guys? It's wireless. And it goes to the new thermostat in the media room. And we just got it this week installed, and we got to figure out how to regulate it properly. So I have control. It's nice up here. Okay. Sure, we're in fellowship, and let's deal with the rest of this verse. And also we'll have our monthly deacons meet after communion. Okay. Let's see here. Oh, yes, this a big example of seeing, hearing, and so forth is and actual contact with his disciples is the Mount of Transfiguration episode, which is presented in a few verses in Matthew 17. If you can turn there. It's cool to read it. I think six days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he would see just straightforward, and he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun. That's bright. That is really bright. How about that for an event? They had to climb all the way up there, you know. As I said last time, we drove up there. We didn't have to hike up there. And his garments as white as light. So I probably can get somewhat of a visual on this. And behold, Matthew reports, Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking with him. Now that means that Moses and Elijah were brought up out of paradise in the heart of the earth. And so, can you imagine? You're one of them, too? We're taking you back to the earth for a little event. Moses never been to the Holy Land. Touching it, on it. I thought I just threw that in. You know, he was prohibited from doing that. And they're up there. Why those two? Because they're the two witnesses of the tribulation. It's further support for that, the teaching that the two witnesses are these two fellows from the past. And they're up there, and they're talking. Of course, when they lived on earth, they knew that Jesus would appear as a man, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, and all. And the basic storyline of the prophecy of the first advent, his sufferings and all the rest of it, which he hadn't got to, obviously, by this point. So they're so they get to meet him ahead of time. Out of all those people in what we would call the afterlife, then they get to meet him for this brief period. And wouldn't you love to know what the conversation was about? But it's between them. And Peter, of course, using his usual style, has to say something. Something good or something goofy. So we'll go with goofy. He can't spoil the event. He just says something goofy. Peter said, Lord, it is good for us to be here. That's where he should have shut up. But he has volition, and if you wish, and he didn't, I will make three tabernacles. I guess that's three little tent-like things out of limbs off of trees. That's all I could figure. I'll make three tabernacles here. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. So the disciples recognized, I'm sure they didn't have name tags. Moses, Elijah. They knew, somehow they knew who it was. How, I don't know. But they got to see Moses and Elijah. While Peter has to throw this in. But the event moves forward. While he was speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." And what Peter doesn't add over here, listen to him. Got to throw that in, right? Because they're not always the best listeners, as demonstrated. You need to pay attention to what he says. Always good to have an exhortation like that. When the disciples heard this, they fell down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus, the event is over. Boom. Just as quick as it came, it was gone. And Jesus came to them and touched them. There's your physical contact. And said, "Get up. Stop being afraid." And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. And Jesus gave them instructions coming down the mountain. Don't tell anybody about this. There's certain things, just keep your mouth shut. You're put under a gag order. It's not going to be helpful. Okay, back to where we're at. In point 34, in the fourth and final what clause, two senses are presented, combined. Again, the sense of sight is featured, but this time the verb theomai, which is a more contemplative viewing of something or someone, as in Matthew 6:1. See, there's this would be contemplative. People would be looking at somebody with more, rather than just seeing somebody moving on. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men. To be noticed, there's your word, by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. If you want to be a spiritual show-off and try to impress people with your spirituality, you say, forget it. That's where you're rewarded. That's what the religious leaders did, of course. But that would be a good example. And 11:7, same book. Just get a feel for the word. In reference to the ministry of John the Baptist, as these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? That's your theomai. They went out there and they were focused on this guy with his sackcloth attire and his the whole thing. This was a real bona fide prophet. And they went out there. They went out there as spectators. A reed shaken by the wind. Did you go out there to see another weak sister that would bend to anybody's ideas? You didn't get this with John. John stood up against the entire religious establishment of the day. No nonsense. I'm here to present the Messiah. He had his own battles to wage too. There are people that, oh, you're the Messiah. Oh, you are Elijah revisited, or whatever they were trying to push on him. He says, I'm not the light. I'm not worthy to undo his sandal thongs. I am a voice. All I am is a voice. Do not confuse me with him in a million years. He had to fight that. There were people that would have fallen right in behind him if he declared himself the Messiah. But so that's the contemplation aspect. You know, it's good to contemplate the right things, think about stuff. We live in a society which does not encourage that too much. We're all distracted by this shot in front of us and this shot in front of us. That's why you need to take time and be alone with yourself and your Bible and think about things. But when the king came in this parable to look over the dinner guests, That doesn't mean just to glance out there and see this group of people at this event. You saw a man there who is not dressed in wedding clothes. There's a whole spiritual thing there I'm going to get into, obviously. But in all these other verses, the one in Acts 11, there, as Jesus ascends out of their midst, they're all rubbernecking, looking up into heaven. See? So that's that word for seeing indicates that the disciples, knowing he was the Messiah, accepting the fact that he was the Messiah, wouldn't you be looking at him too in a more special way than just there he is today? You're looking beyond just the visual. How does he handle himself? How does he deal with things? Deal with people, variety of things, all this thrown at Jesus, you know, in his ministry, all the different types of people, antagonistic, needy, and all the different ones, and how he handled every one of those situations. John features the verb in John 1:14. He features the verb there where the word became flesh, and we saw him, in other words. Anyway, that's, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Now this glory is not the glory we just looked at in Matthew 17. This is a glory that's a hidden glory. I mean, hidden in the sense that it isn't, oh, wow, look at that person. They saw his glory as a living example of God all the time before people in human flesh. That's the glory they saw. Glory as of the only uniquely begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. See, the full of grace and truth. He was full of grace. He was full of truth. He was not, he didn't present himself. See, he knew what he was dealing with humans, sinners. He wasn't making them feel like they were dirt because he was so much above them. Not at all. That's the grace part. He showed these people grace. Otherwise, they would have been so intimidated by the whole thing. He wasn't intimidating in that way. You could feel relaxed around him. You didn't feel like you got to, every minute, you know, and he knows this about me. All that mess. And 1 John 4:12, no one has seen God at any time. And verse 14, we have seen and testify, bear witness, that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. All right, in this fourth what clause, seeing is combined with touch or physical contact. This verb, hard to pronounce, this verb only occurs four times, but two are especially significant here. Verse 1, of course, and Luke 24:39, where he invited the disciples to make physical contact with him, so that they were not in any way confused that he wasn't real, tangible, physical, when he appeared suddenly out of nowhere before them in the upper room. And the doubting Thomas, who was there, wasn't there the first time, and they bore witness that they had seen him. And I ain't going to believe until I can actually go up and physically touch him. Okay, fine. And so doubting Thomas got to do that. and fell on his knees and said, "My Lord and my God." And he wasn't rebuked. Because he was his Lord and his God. So there is physical contact. And on many, many occasions, they would brush up against him, whatever. Somebody hand something to somebody, all that. So there was this physical, tangible contact. This is to rule out any goofy teaching that he wasn't a real, tangible human being. It doesn't affect any of us here, I'm sure, but it did. This mess was out there that he wasn't a real physical person. Even in his resurrection body, it was the same thing, except he's in a resurrection body, we understand the physical body, but we can't contemplate, we can't imagine what the resurrection body is like. It's a completely different dynamic, but has similarities to the natural realm. Two hands, two feet, physical touch, so forth. But it's able to do all kinds of things that the physical body could never even dream of. Eyewitness accounts are especially valuable. We have an eyewitness account that, you know, these books go clear back 1980, whatever years. But they're eyewitness accounts. They're no less viable than one that was written today. And therefore, as you read them, they begin to commend themselves. Even the spectacular stuff. Because they have the ordinary, so to speak, and you have the spectacular, you have the everyday stuff, then you have miracles, then you have this and that are in there. But because the Bible is tied to time and place and chronology, and a historical background that reflects the times in which particular books were written, like the Roman Empire and the land and everything that existed, and it matches up. The things that it commends itself to the intellectually honest person. That's all I'm saying. That's what Scripture is supposed to do. You go, you see his resurrection from the dead. And part of the credibility is the unbelief of the disciples. When it was first told them that his body's gone, they immediately knee-jerk into the idea someone came and stole it. Even though he taught them repeatedly that on the third day, I'm out of there. That wasn't good enough for them. They doubted it. They thought something had happened. They run to the tomb, Peter and John. And there is, John's the observant one. Peter's the impetuous. Not that he's always bad and always messed up. He couldn't be. But he's the impetuous one. John is looking at the scene. Like someone who has evaluated some kind of an event that occurred, a crime scene or anything. He's evaluating the scene. And he sees the disposition of the grave clothes, which in no way whatsoever would be in that position and that situation if a body had been stolen. First of all, they wouldn't even be there. They would have hauled off everything in their haste. It isn't logical for them to take the grave clothes and all that wrapping and everything that was around him. It wasn't just some little sheet over him. It was all wrapped up with all these spices and everything in there. The women, being typically emotional, they freak out, and an angel tells them, "He's not here, he's risen." Boom. See, the truth comes to believers that are positive, but otherwise are slow on the uptake, if they hang in there with it. And we're all different. John got it right off. At least the fact that it was resurrection. He saw the head wrapping and the other one laying there as if the body had been pulled out of there and completely undisturbed. That isn't natural. And under any conditions, it points to a supernatural event like a resurrection. And the verse says, and John believed. He exhaled faith, and I believe. Yes, he still had hurdles to overcome, like the rest of them. Because there was this transition. And so Jesus appeared to them over a 40-day period of time, different disciples, different situation, context, and so forth. the post-resurrection appearances of Christ. Luke appeals to this in his prologue. Now Luke, he's a second generation. I mean, he was contemporaneous with these men, of course, but he was not an eyewitness. He wasn't there. But he was around those who were. And as the only Gentile writer of Scripture, I like this. He was an MD and a historian. And he hooked up, and he's Greek. Yeah, he's Greek. And he hooks up with Paul, primarily. And at some point, he writes these indispensable books, Luke, Acts. And maybe, I'm not being dogmatic, maybe Hebrews. The reason they say it about Hebrews is author unidentified, the vocabulary similarities. Might help if I get to Luke. His prologue. Notice how he puts it. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account. See, this is I like this. This is more like an academic kind of, and it's reporting. As many has undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. See, he's not in that category. He's not in the category of an eyewitness. He's in the category of one who was connected to those who were eyewitnesses. One step removed. That didn't mean he couldn't get to the bottom of this. He got to the bottom of it. He wasn't just sitting down one day and all this information was fed to him. He went out and did research. He did interviews. He interviewed Mary, Jesus' mother. There's a lot of work involved in this. And he compiled this gospel. Of course, it seemed fitting, appropriate, for me as well. Having investigated everything carefully. You can imagine the work he put into this. He had to travel. He had to have interviews with people. He had to take notes. He isn't exaggerating, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning to write it out for you in consecutive order. Most excellent, Theophilus. This book was written to one guy. He did all this and he sent it to this one guy who he wanted to bring the information so that this individual, presumably, would grab a hold of it. And it had to be done from this kind of a standpoint. And of course, we're blessed by having this book in our New Testament. John's audience received a letter from an eyewitness of the first advent. Way up there in age. But if I'm right about that, John still had 16 more years in him. The mysterious what had a history that extends from eternity past to a manifestation that could be heard, seen, and touched. 43. That which could be heard, audio, seen, visual, and touched, tactile, is confined to Christ's humanity. You can't touch deity. You can't see it. Oh yeah, he could speak out of heaven. And so John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. And that only begotten, I always translate uniquely begotten. Uniquely begotten. The uniquely begotten God, Father-Son relationship, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. And again, the 1 John 4:12. The phrase concerning the word of life identifies the what? The word of life. For our purposes, two major stages. The pre-existent deity and then the God-man combination. For a definition, see John 1:1 and 1:14. The word is used of the truth in 1 John 2:14. The word of truth. Or the word. He is the manifestation of God. His plan. And all it embodies. Life here refers to that which the Logos, the Word, imparts. That is, eternal life. This isn't just ordinary life. This is eternal life. Bringing life to those who become believers. John picks up on this word in verse 2. And the life was manifested. And he takes it another step. He leaves out everything, but he just takes the scene, and then he says, "And we're turning around, and we're reporting this to you." Well, we'll pick that up next time. Let's get where we need to be to observe the Lord's table.